We continue to look at the Gospel of Luke in our series of morning sermons. Let's turn to chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke. Really, we should call it the Gospel according to Luke. We have four Gospels in the New Testament. Each one gives a picture of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke also does that as we were reminded in chapter 1 how he investigated and made a research regarding all the things concerning Jesus so that the person that he was writing to and we also might know that this is indeed the Messiah, the one that has come to bring us to God. Chapter 3 begins in this way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene or Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What shall we do then?" the crowd asked him. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But if you remember the birth of Jesus, children, how it began with reminding us that was a time that Caesar Augustus was in power. And I told you then that that's mentioned in the Bible because this isn't a fairy tale. It happened in history. It's not once upon a time, but it was at the time when Caesar Augustus was ruler. And now we find the same thing happens when Jesus begins his ministry. When John the Baptist is called to introduce Jesus, that also happens in a particular time. It's a time when certain people are living and in power, people like Tiberius Caesar. See that in that first line there. Well-known people like Tiberius Caesar and lesser-known people like Pontius Pilate and Herod, who was tetrarch. That's a funny word, but that just means that he governed a fourth of something. that he was ruler of a fourth of something, the fourth of Galilee. So all of this tells us, at least the experts tell us, that if you know and if you find out when these people lived that are mentioned here, that this happened in the year somewhere between 26 and 29 A.D. Now, we know that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30. And so how does that figure that this could happen in 26 or 29? Well, because our calendars are wrong. That's why. Jesus was actually born about 4 to 6 years B.C. But anyhow, Luke describes for us the time when Jesus begins his ministry as this time. And there has been some criticism, or there was some criticism in the past, that Luke was mistaken because there was no one like this Licinius in the history records. But it is very foolish to criticize the Bible. Only a fool does that. Today we know, of course, that there was a man by the name of Licinius. So that's the time that John the Baptist is called. It's a specific time that he is called out of the desert, but it is also a very tragic time, because when you begin to look at these rulers who are in charge here, you find that even though Israel is living in their own land, yet they are being ruled by outsiders, they are being ruled by pagans, so they are not free. And if that situation is not bad enough, it is even worse when you begin to take note of the fact that there are two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And you ought to recognize once again that there is supposed to be only one high priest. So how can there be two? Now, those are the same two men, of course, that Jesus was hauled before when he was under trial, Annas and Caiaphas. How come two? Well, because the high priesthood also had become corrupt. It had become a politically appointed job. And so Annas had been deposed, but he still has the power. So they are not only governed by pagan rulers, but they find that in the temple itself we have ungodly people who are in power. It was at that time that the Word of God comes to John in the desert. That's where John has been the last 15 years, in the desert, being taught by God. I often think about John, and maybe we'll talk about this another time, that here is a man who spends 15 years probably in the desert preparing for his great task. And he works for about 18 months and is beheaded. All of that preparation, but John is considered to be the greatest of all the prophets because he has the privilege of introducing Jesus. I hope that we find that in our struggles and trials, that if we have the opportunity to witness to Jesus, that our life is fulfilled just as it was with John. Well, why does Jesus' work begin with John? And why does John begin with Isaiah? Because we have to remember that Jesus was prophesied to come in this way. This is a fulfillment of the Bible. This is the way that we know that Jesus is authentic, because he fits the picture that the Old Testament had painted of the one who was to come. And so the coming of Jesus begins with John, and John begins with Isaiah, because Isaiah had promised that that's the way it would be, that Jesus would be announced by someone in the wilderness. And we might also be reminded at this time that Jesus, you see, wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't that God somehow or other, when he made Adam, thought, well, I hope that Adam can make it, you know, then we'll be all set. And when Adam didn't make it, that God say, well, we better find out another solution, and then designed the law and the prophets so that they could be saved in that way. And when the law and the sacrifices didn't work, then God says, boy, then we better find some other way of saving people, and finally sent his son. No, that isn't the way it worked. Jesus was already announced already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. His name wasn't mentioned, but he was mentioned. He was the one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the one who would chase out the demon that Adam and Eve invited in. And that promise that began in Genesis continued throughout all the whole Bible. All Abraham received it, David received it, all the prophets spoke about it, all of Israel looked forward to it. And so it is that Jesus that John is introducing. So that when John comes out of the desert, the people already are beginning to think about the Savior because they begin to recognize these are things that the Bible spoke about. So that when Jesus comes, it is not just that Jesus says, I am He, but that the people can say, that is the Savior, because we recognize Him from the description that the Old Testament had regarding Him. That's how we know, too, that Jesus was not a usurper of authority, because He fits the picture. Children, sometimes when I was a seminary student, then I preached in lots of different places, and they didn't know who I was. And sometimes they didn't have a picture of me, so I would, you know, describe myself to them so that when they picked me up from the airplane terminal, that they would know who it was. And, you know, I would say something like, well, you know, slightly thinning hair, and tall, dark, and handsome, you know, words like that that would describe me. And so the minute they saw me, they would know who it was. And that's the way it is when they saw Jesus. They had the description, and they could recognize Him. That's how we recognize that He is the One. Well, John had to be the preparer for the people because, as I said, that was to fulfill prophecy. But there is something else. Since Jesus is the One that God had promised, and all the saints in the Bible were looking forward to, and He was the One that all the saints in the Bible were looking forward to, He had to be announced, because someone as important as this, someone that all of history was waiting for, couldn't just sneak into history. Such a person had to be announced, like when a king comes, a king is announced, he sends forerunners ahead of him so people can be prepared, and they know the king is coming. And that's the way it was when John was sent by God. The king is coming. No one, as a matter of fact, if anyone ought to have forerunners, if anyone ought to have people prepared for his coming, it is Jesus Christ, because, of course, there's no one more important than Jesus. He is so important that men determine years, at least in Western society, by Jesus, by His birth. We determine our years by that. We measure them. Our calendars divide history on the basis of the coming of Jesus Christ. No one is more important than this Jesus. And ultimately, He will judge the world. He is that important, isn't He? Ultimately, we will be judged. All men will be judged by what they have done or not done with Jesus. It doesn't get any more important than that. Sometimes people are turned off from the church because of bad experiences with Christians. And I recognize that there are bad experiences with Christians. But in the day of days, when Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, the question will not be, were my people good enough for you? But the question will be, was I good enough for you? You see, they will be judged on the basis of what they have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I will be judged on that basis. So that's why a preparer was needed because of the importance of the coming one of this Jesus Christ. That's why preparation was obviously necessary. But what kind of preparation? Well, when we read this passage, the method of John the Baptist wasn't very sophisticated, was it? You think about that. It would have been wonderful to be a preacher in John's day, at least if you could have preached John's sermon, because John only had one sermon. It's the only sermon he had. It had 3 points. The first point was repent, because judgment is at hand. Second point was repent, because judgment is at hand. And the third point was the same as the first 2 points. John was pretty repetitious. When we read about the passage that John is fulfilling, when we read from Isaiah here, Isaiah is very poetic. Isaiah puts it so beautifully. He talks about every valley being filled in and every mountain being made low and the crooked places straight and so on in preparation for the coming of God. But when John is in the wilderness and the Holy Spirit is teaching him, he understands those poetic pictures of Isaiah to be speaking about one thing, and that's sin. All of that has reference to sin, the crooked places and the hills and the valleys. All of it has to do with sin and pride and arrogance and rebellion. That's how the Spirit was teaching John what Isaiah meant. In short, the way to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ, the apostle said to John the Baptist, is by repentance. That's how one prepares for the coming of Jesus Christ. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, there's nothing new about that. Was the message of all the prophets. That was the message of the apostles. That was the message even of Jesus himself. Repent, cried Peter. Repent, says Paul. That's the message also for us. It's the same message that comes to us. We don't like that message. We don't like to hear it very often, but it's exactly the same message. Jesus Christ is coming, and the way of preparation is the way of repentance. And then John identifies, doesn't just say repent, but he begins to tell us what he means by repentance, because repentance is a very strange word. Some Esau repented, boys and girls. You remember that? Esau cried with big crocodile tears. He was so sorry that he had lost the birthright. But the problem with Esau is he hasn't really repented because his heart wasn't changed. He didn't change his way of life. He still loved the same things that he always loved. He was just sorry that he missed the birthright. He wasn't sorry about the kind of life he was living. That's what repentance is about. It is not simply saying, God, I'm sorry, but it is changing one's life. It is turning from those ways of sin. That's what repentance is. Sometimes people will say, you know, well, I've asked for forgiveness, but I don't feel forgiveness. And the question that you have to ask them, if you don't feel forgiveness and if you have asked, if you have repented, have you changed? Or do you just keep doing the same thing over and over again? That's not repentance. Listen to the Apostle John. John the Baptist in verse 7. You brood of vipers. Boy, that's a way to win friends, isn't it? Vipers, children, were little snakes. Little snakes in the desert that you could hardly tell from sticks sometimes because they looked like sticks. They weren't sticks, they were snakes. So John the Baptist looks at these Pharisees that are coming to him, and they may look holy, but he sees them as vipers, as snakes, as deceptive. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verse 8, produce fruit worthy of repentance, you see. Repentance has fruit. Repentance has change. He says to me, don't tell me you're sorry, show it. Don't confess to God that you are sick and then go back to your vomit every time again. That's what a dog does, not someone who repents. If you hate it, confess it and turn from it. That's repentance. John the Baptist is talking to church people. You know, that's the interesting part, isn't it? He's not in the city mission. He's not in some gay bar. He's not speaking to the Philistines. He is speaking to God's covenant people. He's in church. And that's where he is speaking this message of repentance. And the people got the message. And he says, like what? Like what? Repentance like what? What must we do? What would demonstrate our sorrow? Well, he says generosity would be one thing. Verse 11, if you have two coats, don't hoard one of them. Like honesty, verse 12, don't collect more than you are entitled to. Like contentment and justice, verse 14. The soldiers were shaking people down, threatening them, and then cashing in on their fear. He says, don't shake people down. Don't be on the take. Be content with what you got. That's how repentance shows itself. It has evidence. That's the fruit of repentance. There's change. What have you been repenting of? See, that's a penetrating question, isn't it, to what John has been talking about. What have you and I been repenting of but not changing? The glory of this call to repentance, of course, is that there is forgiveness. That's why in the very last verse that I read, he continued to preach the good news to them. He exhorted them and preached the good news to them because there is forgiveness when there is repentance. That's the good news of salvation. That's the good news for you and for me too. It doesn't make any difference how long that sinning has been going on. When there is genuine repentance, God brings forgiveness. John not only called for repentance, but he also warned about judgment. That's the other thing that your outline shows. As a matter of fact, the whole scene is one of judgment. It breathes it. John the Baptist, you know, children look like Elijah. Elijah was one who called Israel to repentance. Took them to Mount Carmel. He says, choose you today. If Baal is God, serve him. And if Jehovah is God, serve him. But quit waffling between those two opinions. John not only looked like a prophet who called for repentance, but even his being at the Jordan River suggested that same thing. It's all part of the theme of repentance and judgment, I should say. Sometimes people look at the Jordan River and they say, well, John the Baptist was there because there was enough water there that he could immerse them, you know, and then concluding from that, therefore, we ought to immerse people when they are baptized in our churches. Well, we've got to get a couple of things straight before we begin to follow that line of thinking. First of all, we have to remember that John's baptism was not about the baptism of Christians. It was a baptism of repentance. And in Acts chapter 19, you remember when the apostle Paul goes to Ephesus, they were baptized with the baptism of John, but that was not the Christian baptism. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. John did not baptize into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But why is he at the Jordan then, if it's not to immerse them? Well, because the Jordan has to do with who John was. John was God's covenant messenger. Read Malachi chapter 3. And there are two, Malachi promises two covenant messengers that would come in the end days, the days of Jesus Christ. And John is one of those covenant messengers. That's why he preaches the way he does. That's why he is warning about judgment, because he is God's covenant messenger, and they are God's covenant people. And if that still doesn't ring a bell, then just let me just expand on that just a little bit. Covenant, you know, every covenant, when we read the baptism form here, every covenant has two parts. God has his part, but we are obligated also with a part. Baptism is an agreement, like children, when we buy a car, when you get to be, 18 and you want to buy a car and you go to the bank, you make a covenant with them and you say, you give me the money so I can buy the car and then I'll pay you, $200 a month, every month, $200 every month. And if you don't pay that $200, you fail your part of the covenant. And then they send you a letter, and they say, listen, buddy, deadbeat, pay up or we'll take the car. That's the way it went. That's what a covenant is. That's how a covenant works. There's responsibilities. We've given you the money, now you pay us back. In the Old Testament, of course, there were lots of covenants too. When kings came and they conquered a nation, and they would make a covenant with the people, and they would say to the people, well, you've got a choice. We will either lop your head off or you can agree to pay us taxes and live. And usually they chose to live. I mean, it was the wisest thing to do, it seemed to them. And so they chose to pay taxes. But if they started to stop paying taxes, if their allegiance began to become weak, and if the king who conquered them heard about it, then he would send a covenant messenger to them. And the covenant messenger would say, I come from the king, and he is hearing some strange things, and the money isn't coming. You're not fulfilling your side of the bargain. And if you fail to do that, the king is going to come, and he's going to wipe you off the face of the map. You are going to have your heads lopped off, just like the agreement said. That's why John the Baptist is there and why he is at the Jordan River. Not because there's so much water there, but because it was at the Jordan River that the people of Israel made their covenant with God. God brought them out of those all under 20 that didn't die in the wilderness. God brought them through the Jordan River, remember? And after God brought them into the promised land, he called them to circumcise themselves then and there before they took the land. It was the covenant that he was making with them. They all affirmed that God would be their God and they would be his people and they would follow God and they would love him and serve him and God would protect them. But they failed. They lived disobedient lives. They worshiped idols. They transgressed the Sabbath day. They failed to bring their tithes to God. So John the Baptist comes. He is God's covenant messenger. And he says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is at the root of the tree. judgment is about to overtake you. If you don't straighten out, that's what's going to happen. You see, God had planted them as trees in His land, not just to suck up nutrients, but to bring forth fruit. That's why God has called us as well, to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The people began to recognize in John the covenant messenger, and they began to recognize that also he was the forerunner of the Messiah. John says, if you think my message is bad, wait until you hear the message of the next covenant messenger. Because I only baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He will baptize with grace and with judgment. That's the message of Jesus. Or that's the message that John says Jesus will bring. That surprises us a bit, doesn't it? It doesn't fit with the picture that we've made of this nice little Jesus, the meek and mild one, who will forever and ever and ever be patient. That's not the picture we have of Jesus coming with judgment. But no one spoke about judgment more than Jesus. We have missed that part of this message. When John speaks about Jesus baptizing with a greater baptism, he says, I baptize with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Spirit and with the fire. He is speaking about baptism of grace and a baptism of judgment. Grace to those who repent and are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Judgment to those who do not repent and are baptized with fire. Fire is not a blessing. Some people try to work this into a blessing here. Fire is not a blessing. It's a curse. Judgment. That seems to be pretty obvious when you read the verses that follow here. The one who is coming, the Messiah, will clear the threshing floor. That is to say, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And the Spirit-filled wheat will go into the barn, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. What is that other than hell? I mean, to say that is pretty obvious, isn't it? The fire that Jesus baptizes with is the fire of judgment. John is telling them that the Messiah that they are looking for, who is coming, will either be a blessing or a curse. My friends, today we are dealing with some awesome things, aren't we? There is nothing more important today than to be here and to be dealing with this reality of Jesus. I believe today is Super Bowl Sunday, and people are going to pay $2 million for a minute of advertising for soap and movies. We are talking about something that makes that look absurd. We are talking about life and death, heaven and hell, grace or judgment, fire or spirit. There's no middle ground. See, there's no middle ground. Jesus is the last word from God. There are no other words from God, no other ways, no other hope, no other avenues of escape. He is the continental divide of our life. Either the water flows to the east or to the west, and that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. We meet Jesus, every one of us meets Jesus, and either we flow one way or we flow the other. But there, we don't stay the same. It is either grace or judgment. And true repentance and faith determines that. Repentance that brings fruit, that shows it to self to be true. Some people have still missed that. Some even Christians have missed that. They talk about the current Jews as being the apple of God's eye. They haven't listened to the Bible. They haven't listened to what John said about the axe, about what John said about stones. They were saying, "We have Abraham as our father." John says, "God can make stones into children of Abraham." They didn't listen. They are not listening to what Jesus said about the vineyard, that God gives the vineyard over to someone else. They, in fact, are not even listening to John's message at baptism, because John was baptizing the Jews. Now, the Jews thought that baptism was only for the proselytes, only for the Gentiles. They were the unclean ones. "No, sir," says John, "you are the unclean ones. You are the ones that need repentance. You are the ones that need to bear fruit." But official Israel said, "Nah, we are children of Abraham. We've got it made. We've been baptized, or rather, we've been circumcised. We are God's covenant people." And in the year 70 AD, about 40 years from this date when John is preaching, God takes the axe to the tree, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and a plow is run through it, and there is nothing left of the nation of Israel. And God takes stones, Gentiles, who were not